Gina O'Done, former deputy editor of a British magazine called The New Statesman, and now a columnist for the Daily Telegraph in England, tells about being invited to speak at a conference on marriage a few years back. It was to be held at the Law Society in London, and the conference was a chance for supporters of traditional marriage to contribute to the debate. The title, One Man, One Woman, Making the Case for Marriage for the Good of Society, seemed like a really good topic, and she agreed and joined in. She was going to be speaking at that. But a few days before the conference, the sponsors of the event said that the Law Society of London had refused to let them meet on their premises. The theme was contrary to our diversity policy, the society explained in an email to the organizers, espousing as it does an ethos which is opposed to same-sex marriage. Well, hurriedly, they looked around, they found another venue in the heart of London. This one was a publicly owned building right across the street from Westminster Abbey. But then, with only 24 hours to go before the conference, managers of that venue informed them that the subject they planned to discuss was inappropriate. The booking was canceled 24 hours before. When challenged, the center's chief executive cited its diversity policy as reason for the cancellation. A journalist asked for a copy of the diversity policy, but the center refused to provide it. The event was moved once again to the basement of a hotel in central London, where they held it. And honestly, this is an increasingly common process taking place, not just in England, but here in America. We're seeing a lot of this sort of thing. And the question I want to ask this morning is, how do we respond? How should we respond to this, well, really a pervasive intolerance in our culture and in our Western world in particular toward the Christian faith? How do we respond in these situations? 1 Peter chapter 3, as we continue our study, we've been talking about some of these things. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is addressing this matter. And he says we face a hostile world by honoring Christ. Peter, as I've pointed out, wrote the letter of 1 Peter to Christians in the city of Rome who were facing intense persecution for their faith during the first century. The world was antagonistic to Christianity. And his point is that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, and he uses the word aliens. We are aliens, that is, non-citizens of our nation here on earth. And he tells us in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3, his thesis here, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's how you respond. Sanctify, set apart, honor Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Our lives are to be devoted to Christ. So how do we respond? In a simple way, focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. We are to honor Him. We are to honor Jesus more than we honor America. We are to honor Jesus more than we honor any political party or any other country, for that matter, in this earth. Focus on Jesus. He is the center point of our lives as Christians. Sanctify Him. Set Him apart. He's the solution, the answer. But, okay, how can we honor Jesus? That's really an important question. How do we do that in a hostile world? And Peter's going to give us four guidelines here in these verses for honoring Christ in the face of hostility and his people that he was writing to were facing far worse than we ever faced, that's for sure. And the first guideline is this: we become patriots for what is good. We become patriots for what is good. Back up to verse 13. Peter starts this paragraph: who is there to harm you, to mistreat you, if you prove zealous for what is good? And the word for good here in the Greek text means something useful or beneficial. Doing good is something we do that is admirable in our society. And Peter has been stressing that theme throughout his letter to the people there in the city of Rome. He's been stressing the theme of doing good things, doing things that are beneficial. And we've been talking about that over the past few weeks. So the primary response of Christians in a hostile world should be kindness, unselfishness, peacemaking. These are the themes he's been talking about. That's the life of goodness. Now, just quickly, let's just rehearse what he's been talking about by reading verses from the previous sections here in 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, where Peter said, "For such is the will of God," this is the will of God, "that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men," by doing right. Verse 17, what does it mean to do right? Honor, respect all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, respect the king, the president, the leadership. Chapter 2, verse 20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" What's the big deal? "But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it," you don't fight it, you suffer for it, "this finds favor with God." Chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up, verse 8, "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead to those who hurt you," is what he's saying. "For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And verse 11 of 1 Peter 3, what are we supposed to do? We must turn away from evil and do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. This is the life of goodness that Peter was calling them to in the face of persecution. And it's the same for us. Let's invite God back into the conversation of our lives as we deal with people. We can be politically incorrect by how we live in this world. And Peter says we are to be zealous for the good. Zealous for the good. The word zealous is actually a noun in the Greek text. The word means a person who is a zealot. We are to be zealots for the good. He's using a political word here. We don't think of it as political in our world, but it was a highly charged political term here. In the first century country of Israel, there were three political parties. Actually, there were two major political parties and a minor political party. The two major political parties were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The third political party were the Zealots. It was a political party in the country of Israel, city of Jerusalem. The Zealots were a highly patriotic political party. They were willing to use force to achieve their goals. In fact, it was the Zealots that ended up on Masada and killed themselves rather than surrender to the Romans. They were the leaders of that whole revolution, if you will. The Zealots believed that the two major political parties in Israel had compromised with the Romans, and they did not love Israel enough. They were not patriotic enough. So the Zealots, first of all, led a big tax revolt against the government. They harassed the political leadership. They were even known to assassinate political leaders who compromised. some zealots carried with them a sicarii. It was a little tiny dagger under their cloaks, and they were known to actually assassinate some of the political leaders. They resorted to physical violence. Very fiercely loyal to Jewish traditions, they wouldn't compromise with their government in any way. Now, Peter understood. He's using the term zealot intentionally here, because he certainly understood the political climate of the first century. He understood what it meant to be a zealot. Why? Well, one of the 12 disciples, one of Peter's partners, was a zealot. He belonged to the political party of the zealots. It was Simon the Zealot in the list of the disciples. So Peter certainly understood that even some of the followers of Jesus were zealots, highly patriotic for their country. Now, all right, I'm going to step on some toes right now. The zealots would have been our Tea Party in extreme. The zealots would be equivalent to one of the Texas militias or the Oath Keepers or the Patriots in extreme. Peter calls Christians here to be zealots, but it's be zealots with a twist, isn't it? We are to be zealots, patriots, not of any government, not of any political party. We are to be patriots of the good. That's what we are to be patriots for. We are to apply all of our patriotic passion to that which is good. That's Peter's point. And he understood how he was talking when he used this term patriotism or zealot. We are to be fervent in our pursuit of kindness, of humility, of unselfishness, of peace. Our patriotism is to be devoted to that which is good in our culture and in our world. And Peter spoke that way intentionally. This was the way the early church actually changed the Roman Empire. The pagan, hostile Roman Empire was not changed by Christians who became militant. It was not changed by Christians who used political might and clout to change the government. It was changed by people like you and me who went about doing good and transformed the Roman Empire. An early Christian document known as the Epistle to Diognetus, which was written somewhere between AD 120 and 200, so in the second century, when the church was undergoing intense persecution. This document, Epistle to Diognetus, is believed to have been written by a man by the name of Athenagoras. And in one important section, the author describes how Christians lived in the days of persecution. Here's his description. "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, nor practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does not exhibit some features that are remarkable. Does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transients." What's Peter's word? Aliens. That's his theme. We're aliens. "Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh," that is, the physical world. "Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many people rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers." What a testimony. That's 1 Peter right there. That's his theme. right there. In the second century, the Christians were living it out, and God changed their world. Of course, that leads to Peter's second guideline for honoring Christ in a hostile world. We have to be willing to suffer for what is right. We are willing to suffer for what is right. Look at verse 14. But even if, you're doing good, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. You know, it's possible that even if we do good things in this world, we're going to suffer for it. That's what Peter is saying. But Jesus was killed for doing good. Peter tells us that we are blessed or favored by God when we suffer for doing what is right. Jesus told us the same thing. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. He went on to say that we are blessed when people insult us and say all kinds of untrue things about us because of our identification with Jesus. We are to rejoice and be glad, Jesus said, for our reward in heaven will be great. That's what Jesus taught us. Peter got that. The transformation, by the way, in Peter is remarkable because Peter is the disciple who brought his sword to the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, and struck the servant who was ready to fight for Jesus. Jesus said, put your sword away. This isn't about fighting, Peter. You got it all wrong. So Peter has learned from Jesus the ways of Christ's kingdom, not the ways of this world. Now Peter goes on here in verse 14 to quote from Isaiah chapter 8 verses 12 and 13. Don't be afraid or troubled when people try to intimidate you. Don't be afraid or troubled when people try to intimidate you. The word for troubled means to be stirred up or unsettled or all emotionally jumbled. We're not to get all worked up when others try to intimidate us with their threats. How are we to handle those threats? Well, the next verse, verse 15, tells us, sanctify Christ in your hearts. Focus on Jesus. Trust Him. Honor Christ. We have to be willing to suffer for what is right, knowing that we're following Jesus. It's the way we honor Christ. We dishonor Christ if we get all worked up about all these things and all those who try to intimidate us in this world. Don't be afraid. Now, Isaiah 8 is a very interesting context. And Peter knew his history, and he chose this passage from Isaiah 8 to make his point very clearly. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 8, was warning King Ahaz, king of Judah, not to be intimidated by the military and political threats of the other nations. You can read the story, 1 Kings chapter 16, if you want. Syria, capital Damascus, to the north, was threatening Judah and had formed an alliance with Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel, and they actually came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And Ahaz, as king of Judah, was able to repel that siege. But they were intimidating, they were threatening him and the people of Jerusalem. So, King Ahaz did something. He sent emissaries and he made an alliance with the king of Assyria. That would be like modern-day Iraq. He made an alliance with the king of Assyria to come and help him. And the king of Assyria agreed, and the king of Assyria came and attacked Damascus and destroyed them and won the battle and saved Judah. But Isaiah had said, don't do that. Don't make a political alliance with Assyria. Why? Because you shouldn't be intimidated. God will take care of you. Trust God. And here's the thing. When Ahaz made his alliance with the king of Assyria, do you know how he made it? He made it by paying him off big time. And he paid him off big time by stealing from the temple, God's house. He took all the wealth from the temple and he gave it to the king of Assyria. And then the king of Assyria ended up requiring tribute from Ahaz, so he had to keep paying him because of this alliance. But God had said through Isaiah, don't be afraid, don't be upset because of their intimidation. Trust in God. Don't make your political alliances in order to protect yourself. Don't get in the political bed with Assyria. But he did, and he paid dearly for that, for not trusting God. So here's Peter's application to us, to the people he's writing to, and of course to us. We must trust God in our country today and not make political alliances with others out of fear and intimidation. If we as Christians get into the political bed with some government party or political leader in order to protect our interests, folks, we'll find that alliances we make come back to haunt us. Don't trust in those alliances that are made in this world. Trust in whom? God. Don't get in bed with those political alliances. Don't be intimidated. God may want us to suffer. Have we ever thought about that? He may want us to suffer for our faith. But what does he say in verse 14? We are blessed. We are favored by God when we do suffer for righteousness. It's far better to suffer for what is right than to make our alliances with those we think will protect us, only to find out that the end result is devastating. Suffering is far better than compromise. We have to remember that we are here to do one thing, and that is what? Honor Christ. That's our job, our mission. Sir Thomas More was a powerful political figure in England. At one point, he was Lord Chancellor of all of England. He was a personal consultant to King Henry VIII. He became the personal advisor to King Henry VIII and drafted many royal documents for the king. He was a trusted advisor. Few had higher power than Sir Thomas More. But some of you know the story, don't you? More parted ways with the king. He refused to sanction the annulment of his marriage with Catherine of Aragon, considering it immoral. He refused to attend the wedding with Anne Boleyn for King Henry VIII. And then when King Henry VIII issued a decree for all officials to sign, it was called the Oath of Supremacy. The Oath of Supremacy said that he, King Henry VIII, was the highest of all authorities. And Sir Thomas More said, no, I will not sign that document, for God is the highest authority and I owe allegiance to him. Well, Sir Thomas More was beheaded, lost his head, because God, he knew, was the supreme king. Robert Bolton, in his preface to the book A Man for All Seasons, put it this way. Thomas More was a friend of the king, but why did a man so utterly absorbed in his society at one particular point disastrously part company with it? For More, the answer to this question would be perfectly simple, though again not easy. The English kingdom, his immediate society, was subservient to the larger society of the Church of Christ, founded by Christ, extending over past and future, ruled from heaven. There are still some for whom that is perfectly simple. Those words are great. And they should be true for every single Christian. We belong to a heavenly kingdom, and no political party, no earthly nation, no human leader can be higher than our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Third guideline, we defend our hope in the right way. Look at verse 15. So sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, put Jesus first, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Just because we don't fight back with those who fight against us does not mean we remain silent. God doesn't say, stay silent. We are called to speak up for what Christ teaches us in His Word. We are called to speak out for what is right. We are to be prepared at any time, Peter says, to give a defense of the hope that is in us in Jesus Christ. Anytime. Notice that we are to be ready to defend what we believe to those who ask us. We don't have to go on the attack. We don't have to browbeat people. If we are living it, then people will ask about it and we will have opportunity to defend it. And we should be ready and prepared to defend our faith. But how we defend our faith is critical. Peter has described it here. We defend our faith with gentleness and respect. The word gentleness means humility. That's our part. We're called to speak up for things, but we're to do so with gentleness or humility. Now, it's not a sign of weakness to function that way in our world, but we are not supposed to be dominating or overbearing in our response to those who might question us. We're supposed to always treat others with respect. We act humbly and gently, and our words express that, but also with respect for others. For they too are made in the image of God. They too were created by God. So we must always function with respect for those around us, even if they're doing wrong things, even if they are attacking us, even if they are ridiculing us, or in some countries persecuting us as Christians. Everyone deserves to be treated with respect. So we are to defend our faith gently and with respect for those who disagree with us. How easy is that? That's tough. That is really tough. When people ridicule us, when people criticize us or falsely accuse us, or when we look at our nation and we see things that totally offend us, and are so very wrong, it is tough to respond with gentleness and respect in the face of all that. We want to lash out at others. That's our human nature, and we see a lot of that among Christians, and it's not right. Christ calls us to respond with gentleness and respect. My favorite blog is the Gospel Coalition blog. Some of you may read some of their posts as well. Recently, an article was posted on the Gospel Coalition blog by a woman by the name of Gay Clark. She's a cardiac nurse in Augusta, Georgia. And she told about an experience at work with a gay coworker, a homosexual coworker. She called him Mark and said that Mark could quote more scripture than most pastors. He'd grown up in evangelical Christianity, but he was an ardent advocate for gay rights. And most of the time when they worked together on the floor, he would often make crude references to his own private sexual life because he knew it would offend her. And so he would throw it in her face. He criticized Christians as self-righteous and hypocritical. He considered her a bigot for not accepting his homosexual lifestyle. He would pepper his Facebook page with a defense of his homosexuality. It was hard to face all of that at work on a regular basis. But she said he was a good nurse. He was a very kind and caring person, especially to everyone else, just not to Christians. It was only to her that he reserved all those caustic comments. How do you respond She said she didn't know. She kept quiet because the only comments she could ever think of when he was going through his stuff at her were snarky one-liners that would put him down, and she knew she shouldn't do that. Well, one day, as they all sat in the break room, the television news told a story of a hate crime. A gay man had been brutally beaten and murdered. Mark looked around the room, but for once he was silent and he hung his head. She said in her heart, "Lord, if you want me to speak, make it perfectly clear what I'm supposed to say now." And almost immediately, another co-worker pointed to the newscast and turned to her and asked, what do you make of that? Is that a hate crime? What came, she said, out of her mouth was guided by God. She said, "Every human being has intrinsic value because God made people in his image. Harming any human being, gay or otherwise, is always wrong, always." She looked over at Mark. She said he was absolutely stunned by her response after all the abuse he'd heaped on her. He smiled. And as he left the break room to go back to work, he touched her shoulder gently with a thanks. And it opened the door for ongoing conversations about Jesus. She writes what we should all remember. Mark's deepest obstacle was not his homosexuality. It was his unbelief in Jesus. He needed Jesus. She said, "I had been looking at him through the lens of his behavior, his sexual sin, and I'd failed to see him through the eyes of Jesus as someone who needed Christ." People need Jesus. That's their heart issue. We shouldn't be identifying people by labels. Everyone needs Jesus. Sanctify him in your hearts. Set him apart and share Jesus with people. That's their need. Fourth guideline this morning: we maintain a clear conscience under attack, verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. One historian tells about a young Englishman prior to World War II, just prior to World War II, who was in Germany when the Nazis were degrading the Jews in the streets. And this Englishman said that at first he was sick at the sight, and he rushed down a side street. The next time he felt he could look, and he stopped for a full minute. The third time, he actually stayed and watched the abuse of the Jews. The fourth time, as he stood with the jeering crowd, well, the sight didn't seem so revolting anymore. He was becoming, he told himself, objective. And with that came the realization, he said, of his own peril. This was not a part of life, a social phenomenon for study, he said. It was the breath of hell. It was the breath of hell. Our world prides itself on its moral objectivity and neutrality. Christ calls us to maintain, keep a clean conscience. Those are very different things. The most important thing for us is not that others think we are objective, neutral. The most important thing for us is that God sees a clean conscience in how we deal with people and how we deal with our own lives. We are to keep or maintain a clean conscience. It's not a one-time thing. Your conscience is your internal compass in life. When I know that God is pleased with what I did or I said, then it doesn't matter what others might think. I have a clean conscience before God, and that's what really matters. Others can slander me, Peter says, for what I did or said, but if my conscience is clean, then I can have confidence when I stand before God that what I did, how I functioned, what I said was right. Martin Luther famously said, "My conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God, and to go against conscience or Scripture is neither right nor safe." A clean conscience gives us great confidence to do what is right. Maintaining a clean conscience, though, can be hard. The original stand we take in a situation at work or somewhere in our neighborhood or in our lives, our families perhaps, we take a stand on what is right. We do so with gentleness. We do so with respect. And that's good. We have a clean conscience at that point. But the hard part comes after that. Because the hard part comes when we get the retaliation or the ridicule or the criticism. And now we may start responding not gently, not with respect, but out of our own emotions, fighting back, lashing out. And now we don't have a clean conscience anymore before God. So it's hard to keep the clean conscience by how we relate to people, what we say, what we do in life. Of course, anytime we've sinned or violated, what do? We have to come back and repent before God and say, okay, I blew it. And God in His grace forgives. That maintains the clean conscience. But He calls us to keep a clean conscience in how we relate to people. And He says, make sure you keep a clean conscience because the world will be disgraced by their attacks at some point. Now, they don't always feel disgraced in this life. But if not here in this life, then certainly when that person stands before God in the judgment, they will be disgraced by the attacks they've leveled against those who are doing right by God, maintaining a clean conscience. So live with a clean conscience. It gives you confidence in how you relate to people and in how you live and in how you witness. Focus on Jesus. That's what we're here to do. We're here to live redemptively in this world. And honoring Christ in a hostile world is never easy. It wasn't for them. It's not for us. But at the very least, it means that we point people to Jesus Christ. We try to look at every situation as from a redemptive perspective. How can this be used to honor Christ in my life and in this person? What's the best way to point this person to Jesus? Patrick Green of San Antonio, Texas, had a long history of disliking and fighting against Christians. At one point, Patrick Green, who was a strong, well-known local atheist, at one point he threatened to sue Henderson County about the yearly manger display, the nativity scene at the courthouse. And he threatened to bring lawsuits if they didn't remove the manger scene. Now, we've certainly seen lots of stories like that lately. He said, "My wife and I had never had a Christian do anything nice for us." He said that in a newspaper interview when they were interviewing about his lawsuit. But all of that changed in March of 2012 when the 63-year-old Green learned that he needed surgery for a detached retina. He didn't have the money to pay for the surgery, so he had to give up his cab driving job. When Jessica Cry, a member of Sand Springs Baptist Church, heard about Green's situation, she told her pastor, Eric Graham, who then called Patrick Green, this atheist who was suing and doing all of these things against Christianity, called him. And Green said, look, if you really want to contribute something, we need groceries. Green thought that if anything, he'd see, you know, $50 or maybe $100 or something, nice token. But a few days later, the church sent him a check for $400, and the next day, more dollars and more and more and more. They kept supporting him. The flabbergasted Green said, I thought I was living in the Twilight Zone. These people are acting like what the Bible says a Christian does. These people are acting like what the Bible says a Christian does. Great. We need more of that, right? The interesting thing is, now, rather than trying to remove the manger display, the nativity scene from the courtroom, guess what he did? I want to make a contribution to it. I want to put a star on the top of the nativity scene at the courtroom that I had one time was trying to get rid of. Green added, you people can figure out how to plug it in, but here it is. Total change. No, he's not a Christian yet. Yet. So far as I know, that's okay. He was touched by the gentleness and respect of Christians. And that's our witness in this world. That's how we act redemptively instead of reacting emotionally. Father, we are yours. We know that. We are secure in you. Nothing can happen in this world that takes away that security. All is well with you, Lord. We can live out that confidence in you by how we act, how we think, how we function in this world. We can look for ways to focus people on Jesus by how we live. Help us to do that, Lord, in a world that sometimes makes it hard, and with people who sometimes ridicule and criticize us. But your grace can help us to do that. Help us to keep a clean conscience before you in how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.